Sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles 36. I'll read the entire chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffed his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, small and great, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the Lord God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, it's such a grievous thing we read in our text when we think of how we went from the glory days of David and Solomon, when Israel was the envy of the earth, to just the desolation that we speak of. But Lord, we praise you that the text does not end there, that the decree is once again given to your people to go up and build the house of God. Lord, help us to take great comfort in the fact that you do not give up on us because of our sin. May we be warned, but may we be comforted. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the final chapter of the book of Chronicles, and with it to the end of our study of this book. But before we survey our text, I want to begin by taking a brief look back at our study of Chronicles to help us situate its conclusion within the overall context of the book. You know, I mentioned in the opening sermon to this study that though your Bible lists 1st and 2nd Chronicles as two separate books, they're really just one book and were only separated because of length, because the contents wouldn't all fit onto one scroll. There are, after all, 65 chapters to Chronicles, which has taken us 75 sermons to complete. That's right. Today's sermon is number 75. If it felt like there were more, I'm sorry. Okay, I do thank you for your patience. And I mean it when I say that, because I realize Chronicles is nobody's favorite book. Some of the commentators, that's the first thing. Chronicles is no one's favorite book, all right? As I said at the beginning of our study, it's one of the most neglected books of the Bible. Unlike, you know, Romans, for example, where it seems like there's a new commentary on the book published every week, resources on Chronicles are comparatively very few and far between. But that was actually one of my reasons for doing this sermon series. I felt like I did have a couple of good resources on the book, but my understanding of it was still inadequate. Of course, I studied in seminary. I taught as part of survey class, Old Testament survey class and everything. But I still didn't feel like I was comfortable with this book. And so I wanted to correct it by exploring it. Still, I had my reservations, especially in the beginning. I know when people try to read through the Bible, even those who they're resolved or persistent, and they make it through the building of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus and all through Leviticus, and then they get to Chronicles and they're still done in by those opening 9 chapters of genealogies. I remember speaking with someone at the beginning of this, and well, I just skipped over those. And they were proud of themselves for reading the Bible through the year. And I, you really didn't, okay? Almost, close. But I get it. People, Chronicles covers a lot of the same history as Samuel and Kings. And so some think, well, I can just skip over Chronicles because, you know, they're already familiar with the history of that period, and therefore assume, like, the cost of plowing through this book just isn't worth it. I hope, now that we've come to the end of this study, you know that's not true. Okay, it was tough making it through those genealogies. I get that. But I hope you appreciate this book more. I hope you realize that even if Chronicles still isn't your favorite book, you at least know it's valuable. It's valuable because of how it teaches us time and again about the centrality of the church and its worship, and how those things are a necessary precursor to bring about change in society. I hope you have a better appreciation for the importance of music in worship as the principal means by which we now offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And I perhaps especially hope you have an increased awareness of the necessity of humbly coming before God in prayer in whatever situation you find yourself in. I think that may be the most lasting impact this study has made for me, how essential prayer is. In short, for the chronicler, these are the fundamental issues I believe that have to be recovered and promoted for the church to fulfill its mission of to be a light to the nations. Now, there is, however, one other matter that has to be added to the mix for the church to be successful in its calling. That final ingredient is the necessity of God's people leading holy lives. In other words, we begin with worship. Restoration of worship is of extreme importance, but we must not end there. Worship is what we do on the first day of the week, and it's the most important thing we do all week. But how we live our lives the rest of the week must conform to the pattern set in worship. And if we do not realize this and make the effort to daily serve God, who graciously invites us into His house every Lord's Day, then all the improvements to our liturgy, the music, the prayers, etc., will ultimately be for naught. Sadly, that's what we see in the final chapter of Chronicles today, which the trajectory of Israel's history since the glory days of Solomon has all been leading us to for some time. To explain, the final chapter of Chronicles covers 70 years of history. From the death of Josiah in 609 B.C. to the return from exile in 539 B.C. As I mentioned last week, Josiah was not only the last good king to rule over Judah, he was in many respects the last true king to rule altogether, as you heard in the reading of this chapter. Josiah is succeeded by four sons who technically sat on the throne of Judah, but they all rule under Gentile oversight. As a result, the kings that follow are basically just puppets installed and repeatedly overthrown by their Gentile overlords, to which Judah was subjected because of its sin. And we see this at the very outset by how the people, after Josiah dies, the people make Jehoahaz king. But Necho, king of Egypt, deposes him after only 3 months and replaces him with Eliakim, whom he renames as Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years, but Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, takes him into captivity and puts his son Jehoiachin on the throne. But then Nebuchadnezzar quickly deposes him after only 3 months and 10 days and likewise carries him to Babylon. Meanwhile, Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah as king. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years but then rebels, so that Nebuchadnezzar finally has enough. He returns to capture the city, break down its walls, plunder the temple, and burn everything to the ground. In short, when it's all over, Jehoahaz is in Egypt, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin are captives in Babylon, and Zedekiah simply disappears from the narrative. Meanwhile, though we're not told it in Chronicles, while all this is happening, a similar fate comes of God's people. Daniel and his friends, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others are taken into captivity in 605 B.C. Ezekiel and many others are deported in 592. And finally, a sizable portion of the population is taken into captivity after Nebuchadnezzar completely conquers the nation in 586. And as I said, the reason all these calamities come upon Israel is because of the nation's sins, which are recorded in summary form in our text. Specifically, according to the chronicler, both the leaders and people transgressed God's law according to all the abominations of the nations whom God had previously driven from the land. Moreover, he says that they defile the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And if all this isn't enough to compound matters, the Lord graciously sends the nation's prophets to call them to repentance. But the leaders and people refused to heed the voice of the prophets and even mocked them. Instead, they persist in their sins until the chronicler says, the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Thus, the concluding section that tells of the devastation Nebuchadnezzar wreaks on the land makes it clear, you know, Nebuchadnezzar isn't really the subject of the paragraph. He's merely the instrument Yahweh uses to enact his vengeance against the people called by his name for their persistent sins and refusal to repent. In summary, when we come to near the end of our text, we learn the destruction of Judah is nearly total. The Lord brings Nebuchadnezzar against the nation, the slaughter of their young men, even in the house of God, which of course is a grievous defilement of the sanctuary that renders it out of commission and thus renders Israel out of its job, you know, what it was supposed to do. What's more, the Lord has no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He delivers those who survive into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who carries them off to Babylon along with all the treasures, the vessels, the musical instruments of the temple. All those things that we've read about again and again, they're gone. The result of all this is that Israel's role as priest to the nations appears to be completely nullified when they're taken into captivity to Gentile lands. Everything Israel was called to do on behalf of the nations of the world is totally reversed because of the nation's sin. And by their destruction, the security God promised, which was represented by the temple, the defenses of the city, and by the wealth of their possessions, are stripped from the nation and given over to Gentiles. If all this isn't bad enough to add insult to injury, God's people become servants in a foreign land. And this continues for 70 years until the rise of the Persians. The reason for this is stated in verses 20 and 21. It says, those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, to this point, we've read about a lot of different sins and the idolatry and everything, but we've heard nothing of Sabbath breaking in Chronicles. But here we learn the Lord removes Israel from the land to give the land rest. According to the law, which we heard earlier, every 7 years the land was to lay fallow to give it rest. And this was to continue until a super Sabbath is celebrated in the 50th year or year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, debts are canceled, slaves are set free, and ancestral lands return to their families. But obviously, we finally learn Israel had refused to obey this law. And so the Lord takes measures to make sure the requirements of the law are fulfilled by removing people from the land so that it gets rest over the course of the next 70 years. Hey, we read over it in a couple minutes, but that's how long the Lord's judgment lasted against the nation. For many people, an entire lifetime. As a result, if our text ended at this point, we'd be in despair, right? But fortunately, despite everything we've heard, that's not how the book ends. When in Psalm 137, the psalmist asks, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The answer given by the end of Chronicles is that Israel must still sing the Lord's song and fulfill its calling, even in captivity. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. What we see at the end of Chronicles is that Israel can still sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Because despite its sin, despite their captivity, despite the land's devastation, despite the fact the temple lay in ruins, the ending of our text reassures us that God still has not forsaken his people. And he will again revive them. Now, if we pay close attention, we know this already. The chronicler, he revealed this to us back in 1 Chronicles 9 when he first showed us in those opening genealogies that Israel will return from captivity when he includes in his genealogy the people who had returned. But there's something else the chronicler intends that the reader learn from his opening genealogies, which isn't so obvious but is extremely important for our text. I would not have picked up on this were it not for being shown this by commentators much smarter than me. To explain, we saw back when we studied those opening genealogies, the chroniclers sometimes counted the numbers of generations. He's thus from this person, or 10 generations, or this person, 10 generations. In doing so, he suggests we do the same. When you do, you learn that the generation that returns from exile marks the 50th generation from Adam, and thus the beginning of the year of Jubilee, when debts are canceled, slaves are set free, and people return to their ancestral lands. Summary, what I want us to see today is that while Israel may not keep the year of Jubilee, God does. What I want us to see is when Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree, which calls on the people to go up and rebuild the house of God, his decree announces that the year of Jubilee has arrived. Because by the chronicler's reckoning, Cyrus publishes his decree in the 50th generation since Adam. And so when we come to the end of this book, what we see, this is the chronicler's way of showing us that despite everything that we've read about Israel's history and of their persistent sin and of the many abominations they committed, even within the Lord's sanctuary where his presence dwells, the Lord still will not allow Israel's sin and the grave of exile to have the final say. If we think about it, as astonishing as it may seem, Israel's God's son. If we know anything about the rest of the Bible and how it all points us to our Lord Jesus, we know God's son can't remain dead. Therefore, Israel's captivity will not be the end of the nation's story. And the Lord will not leave his house in ruins. We'll hear in a few minutes when we sing Psalm 126. The last word of Chronicles is not a lament, but a word of joy. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like, can you imagine? We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Though taken into captivity because of their sins, the Lord brings back his people to build a house once again in the chosen city and at the chosen place. And once again, the nation will be ruled by Yahweh's servant, an anointed king. Admittedly, a very different King David, but an anointed king nonetheless. Now, obviously, this comes as a surprise to us. We already knew Israel's coming back from 1 Chronicles 9. But now we have a Gentile ruler ruling over the nation. We might expect Chronicles will end with the restoration of a Davidic king to make things, you know, the way they should be. But instead, it ends with a Gentile king to whom is given all the kingdoms of the earth and who, to our astonishment, once more commissions the nation to go up to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. What's more, Cyrus even promises them the presence of Yahweh to assist them. Thus, we come to our study, the end of our study of Chronicles today. I want us to see the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew canon ends with a Gentile ruler to whom is given dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, issuing a decree for the people of God to go up and build the Lord a house for his name. And in doing so, it shows us Israel's hope for a Davidic king to merely rule over Israel was always lacking in its expectation. Because we've known since the time of Adam, which if you recall, the chronicler began his story, God's original intention has always been for man to rule over the whole of his creation. Thus, Israel must be taught to look forward not only to a greater David, but also to a greater Cyrus. We're going to see when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the next book, as I mentioned, we're going to study. Matthew is in part sort of a Christian rewriting of Chronicles, because both the chronicler and Matthew begin where Israel's history begins and where Israel's history ends. Like the chronicler, Matthew begins with the genealogy. He ends with a commission. And that's why Matthew ends his gospel with a commission that reminds us of the last words of the Old Testament recorded in our text. But unlike Cyrus, who'd only been given authority over the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus is given all authority in both heaven and earth. And on the base of that authority, he now commissions us to build the new house of God. A church composed of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues. And he promises his presence to assist us in the accomplishment of that task. Moreover, he calls on us to baptize the nations in his name so that his people now become the place where his name dwells. And since you are now God's sanctuary, since he now dwells among his people, we are called to lead holy lives by observing, Jesus said, all things I have commanded you. In all these ways and more, we come to the end of our study. We see the book of Chronicles, I hope we see, is indeed a very valuable book because it points us to the gospel. It prefigures the gospel because, looking back at the whole now, we find it's a story of a God whose love is such that he will not give up on his people. Though he's rejected time and again, he keeps coming to redeem them from their sin and restore them to the purpose for which they were created, to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it for his glory. And as a result, he will not allow sin to have the final say. He rescues the nation even from the grave of exile. He brings them back into the land even despite everything we've heard. And he commissions them again. And then when they reject him again, he comes in the person of his son. And when Israel goes so far as to kill God in the flesh, he comes once more even from the grave, because even death will not stop him. He will have the nations for his inheritance. He will be exalted among the nations. He's given us chronicles to show us how it's to be done. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and showing all the things in Scripture and how they point ultimately to him and that Christ must suffer before entering into his glory. I don't think many of us tend to see the gospel in Chronicles, but it's all there. It's already there. Thank you, Lord, for this neglected book. It's been a difficult study, and we know we're only scratching the surface, but we believe and trust that it is of value and it gives us guidance, and I pray we would heed the lessons that we've learned here about worship and music and prayer and also holiness. Lord, we pray to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers. Grant us this by your grace and your spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.